then and now. Turkey Run, 1956 to 1958. One of those telephones, you know, they got all the little holes in it. And you dial it. You know, it has to go back. It has to wind back. It has to wind back. It has to wind back. You know, people today would go nuts. They'd send them to the insane asylum having to wait for the actual rotary aspect just to click back, you know. This thing's too slow. And then you get one ring, or you get three rings, or you get six rings, and if it's six rings, that's us. And we pick up the phone and we hear hens cackling, or however hens cackle, you know, in the background. Because we know our neighbor, Mrs. Wolf, likes to eavesdrop. So, Mrs. Wolf, would you please get off the line? So, but that's us. And then we get these phones that are kind of, you know, they're on the wall, whatever, and they're kind of nice, and they, you know, you go in there, and you've got a push-button phone, you know, like sitting there, and you got the thing that plugs into the wall, and then you got this cord, and it's a 10-foot cord, and it's a 20-foot cord, and it's a, you know, you got these magnificent cords that you can actually leave your kitchen or wherever your phone is, and you can go all the way to the living room. And then we got the cordless phones, and they're 25 feet or 50 feet or 100 feet or whatever. And we got those initial cell phones that, you know, some of those ones, I don't know, I don't remember those cell phones, those initial ones. It must have been like a 2x4, you know, kind of like you're holding a part of a 2x4 up beside your ear or whatever. I don't, some of you are shaking your head. Yeah, I remember those. I don't remember those. I never had a brick phone. A brick phone, okay. I never had one of those. But then we got these contraptions today, which are just absolutely amazing, not only for being a phone, but all the other stuff that they do. And that's kind of like a then and now kind of a comparison. I finished a book recently, if I can pick it up without dropping it, that is entitled Renewal of Church. And it's actually a publication by Bethany Press, which was an arm of the Disciples of Christ. And I found it quite interesting to read. There are actually three volumes in this series, so I'm going to see about getting the other volumes because it was very interesting. But the thing that's interesting about it is it's actually published in 1963, 58 years ago now. So the then and the now, I don't know exactly where everything that's happening there is happening. But then I do know this. This is a then. And it's also a now. I think sometimes when we begin to think about the Word of God, we think about specifically the feeding of the 5,000. That's then. We got 7 billion people today. The God that created the plants in the creation at the beginning is feeding approximately 7 billion people today by His creation because He's still creating. He established all the initial plants and the trees and the fruit and everything else and the animals and everything, and He's still feeding through that process. We don't always think about that. We were Wednesday night, we focused on come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, or come to me that are burdened and heavy laden. And I heard this song the other day. I'm going to share it because I told somebody I was going to share it. So listen to the words of it. If the world from you withhold of its silver and its gold, and you have to get along with meager fare, just remember in His word how He feeds the little bird. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If your body suffers pain and your health you can't explain, your health you can't regain, and your soul is almost sinking in despair, Jesus knows the pain you feel. He can save and He can feel. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. When your enemies assail and your heart begins to fail, don't forget that God in heaven answers prayer. He will make a way for you and will lead you safely through. Take your burden to the Lord and lead it there. When your youthful days are gone and old age is stealing on, don't, and your body bends beneath the weight of care. He will never leave you then. He'll go with you to the end. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Leave it there, leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, He will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Wonderful song. So what's that have to do with what we're talking about today? How then shall we live? Part of the rejection of God and of Jesus Christ today is the argument that's made, God's ways are antiquated. God's ways are out of style. God's ways are not applicable to this day and age in which we live. God really didn't give us instructions about how to live in the society and the culture we are in today. You see, the things written aforetime, written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. When Paul wrote that, he wasn't just talking about the Old Testament, but God in the New Testament was saying to us, I have a message for you today. And it's an eternal message. It's a message that's always applicable. And as I looked at a passage specifically in relationship to the resurrection idea, and then what then, after the resurrection, how are we going to live every day after the Sunday of the past? And the Sunday after today, and then whatever time we have. How are we going to live then? Well, kind of interesting thought. There's actually a book in the New Testament called Thessalonians. The modern city of, Greek city of Salonika, I believe, is the modern day city. And this particular church was established after Paul had been at Philippi, and they'd been beaten and they'd been thrown into prison, and they had finally been released when they found out they were Roman citizens, and they let him go, and they were happy to send him out of town and get him out of town. But it's kind of interesting because we today, in terms of the children of God and the people of God, and you begin to look at these particular attitudes about situations here. And of course, we know that Jesus was a Jew. We know that Israel, Jacob, last week we had a Jacob here. I said, you know what your name means? The one that grabs the heel, the one that supplants. Because that's what he did. He grabbed a hold of, as it were, Esau's heel. But then this individual called Jacob, he wrestled with God. And that's literally what the name Jacob means, or Israel means, the one who wrestles with God. And we as the church in the New Testament are called the Israel of God, which means significantly that, guess what? We still wrestle with God. It's okay to wrestle with God, because God always wins. Even though back in that case, it was God's intent that God showed him something in terms of that winning situation. And I don't know about you, but I like the fact God always wins. I don't ever want to win against God in my way. I want to win in His way. And praise God for that. So this Judeo-Christian background that we have in terms of our society today. Now the point of this lesson this morning is simply this. Can we look at something in the New Testament? Can we look at some situation in the Bible? Can we look at that and be able to see some application to our day and our time and our situation? And the answer is obviously yes. But this particular situation hit me as I looked at the situation of this church and the establishment of this church. You say, well, nothing really unusual, Dean, in terms of history, because Jews have been around a long time. They've been around a long time, okay? Well, what about the Judeo-Christian ethic? What about the Judeo-Christian heritage that we have, even as a country, because we as a country have been founded upon Judeo-Christian ethics and principles? Well, what about that? And then when we go over to Acts chapter 17 here, and we read about Paul going there, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue. Almost everywhere Paul went on his missionary journeys, first and foremost of anything, he went into the synagogue. Why did he go into the synagogue? Because it's through the Jewish line that the Messiah comes, the Christ comes, that God's eternal plan to forgive sins comes. That's where it is. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's where it's all at. And so Paul goes there to the synagogue and he reasons with them, because you see, this particular place, this Thessalonica, happens to be a Greek city with a Jewish synagogue. And you've got the culture there of the Jews and of the Gentiles. You've got this melting pot, as it were, of society of that day and time. And so he reasons with these people. 3 weeks he meets with them. He explains. And what does he explain? He explains and proves that Jesus, this Jesus, he is the Christ. He had to suffer and he had to be resurrected. And then the response was that some of the Jews, some of these God-fearing Greeks, and a lot of prominent women, kind of interesting. I don't understand exactly who all these prominent women are, except it says they were prominent women. Okay, whoopee. What's so significant about that? Kind of interesting. Not all the Jews were responsive. Some of them were jealous, because obviously they didn't believe, all of them didn't, that Jesus was the Christ. And so, what'd they do? Says they went to the marketplace and they rounded up a bunch of bad characters. And they had a mob scene and they actually incited a riot. And they actually attacked some of the brothers, Jason included, who happened to be one of the brothers in Christ now, because of what Paul had done in the preaching. And they shouted, "Hey, they're defying Caesar! Hey, they say there's another king! Hey, say this guy's called Jesus." And they so stir things up, they get not only the crowd all riled up, they also get the local officials all riled up. And they're looking for Paul and Silas, but they can't get a hold of them. So what do? They're taking Jason here and everything, and they're causing such a great turmoil and everything. Finally, they just, these guys post bond and they let him go. If I were teaching my students at college, I would say, "Students, it's time for critical thinking. Does this relate to our day and time? Does it even begin to relate to our day and time?" And the answer is one word: absolutely. I hate Portland happenings. I hate burnings in St. Louis. I hate what happened at the Capitol in relationship to the things that happened there. I hate to see what happened in downtown Columbus, right, Daryl? Hate to see that. But the reality is, as we look at Scripture, we look at the applicability of Scripture to our lives and how it's applicable to our lives, what do we see? We see this same mindset in our society today. And yes, in this particular case, in many cases, we are the ones being attacked as the children of God. Yeah. In reading this book that I read, finished, one of the things that it pointed out is that in these Christian universities over time, this has happened. Faith was predominant in their establishment. But because we have all these particular disciplines in these universities other than just, quote, the Department of Religion and the Department of Faith, as it were, these other departments over time at places like Harvard and William and Mary and Princeton and so forth, all those places started out as religious institutions, and they're some of the most ungodly institutions this day. Because what they did is they ushered faith out the door. They ushered belief in God out the door. And just this last week, the Supreme Court ruled that the governor of California could not restrict people assembling religiously in certain size groups. Praise God for that from the Supreme Court. I'm not always going to agree with them, but in the end analysis, it's not going to be up to the Supreme Court. It's going to be up to the Supreme God and Judge of the universe. So, but here it is. That's what happened. The church at Thessalonica, how it was established. You think about a church like that, in our time and our situation. And so here you are, you're a church. You're a church that's been established in a very adversarial way. You've been a church that's been established with conflict. Conflict with Jews and among Jews, Gentiles and among Gentiles, prominent women and also other prominent women. And this mob and this riot and this riling up and this trying to drag people out and persecute them. And finally, basically they get Paul and Silas and they basically sneak them out of town and send them on their way, lest they be heard otherwise. And so when Paul writes this letter, he writes them a letter about what I would call our function junction. How are we to function as the church? This is just one of many of the ways in which the New Testament describes how you and I are supposed to function as the church. And when I call it the function junction, it's just as it were that intersection of our lives with the will of God. And how those lives are supposed to be lived. And so Paul would say, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So how will we make it as the church? He says, you need to have ambition. We sometimes say as we get older, my God up and go, done got up and went. So that's the case. But you have to be a person, as Paul would say here as he's messaging to these Christians, have an ambition about it. Have an aspiration to lead in your life. And have a specific goal in mind in relationship to what you want to do. Those goals may change over time because situations change over time, but what are you going to do this week? You know, we might ask the question, you might say, well, who are you to ask me? What are you going to do for Jesus this week? So what do you need to ask? If, you know, it's like there's three fingers pointing back. What are you going to do for Jesus this week? That's a good question. It's not a confrontational question. It's just an opportunity question. And it's very significant because Paul's saying to the church there, have aim in your lives, have aspiration, have ambition, have a goal. And then he says there's this fourfold path, as I would say, that he mentions here. Now the first of these, lead a quiet life. What had happened to these Thessalonians that had become children of God? They were caught up in a riotous situation. They were caught up in a mob situation. They were caught up in people just shouting, 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 shouting. Yeah, hey, They're saying, defy Caesar, and they're saying there's another king. And if you say there's another king, guess what? There's only one king, and that's Caesar. That's amazing. Did the Jews really believe that Caesar was king? Ain't no way. No way. But you know, when you need to do something to accomplish a purpose and end, it doesn't matter what you do if you can accomplish the end you want. And how hypocritical is that of the Jews in this situation? And of course, Jesus was asked if he was king. He said, yes, I am. And yes, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we sometimes sing that song, he's my king, and oh, I dearly love him. He's my king, no other is above him. All day long in raptured praise I sing. He's my Savior, he's my King. He is our King. He's the one that rules our lives. And yes, we pledge allegiance to the United States of America, but we pledge allegiance in another way higher. We pledge allegiance to the Lamb of God. That's the higher calling, isn't it? And God's always been king. Even when the Jews back in the Old Testament, they wanted a king, God said, you rejected me from being king over you. And Jesus said, you pray that my kingdom come. And then it says we've been translated into his kingdom. Man, he's our king. And so they didn't like that idea. But they figured, hey, we can just get the people of Caesar to come and take care of these guys and everything. Somehow that's going to accomplish our purpose. And so instead of getting out there in the crowd, stood a big fuss, meddlesome kind of a situation, lead a quiet life. Avoid controversy. Don't be caught up in situations like that is God's advice to us. Mind your own business. Your business is your business. My business is not your business. I tell people a lot of times, I ask them questions and they say things to me that kind of indicates that I'm asking them a question they don't really feel comfortable answering. I says, may I share something with you? And I'm sharing this at all times with people at all situations. And I say, if there's something that you don't want me to know or you don't care for me knowing about, just tell me it's none of your business and you won't insult me. Because if you feel it's none of my business, it is none of my business. And my business is not your business. My business is my business and your business is your business. And we are busy and should be serving the Lord. And then work with your hands. Commentators feel, and we'll look at this in just a second, that there may have been this sense of a depreciation of somebody in terms of talking to them about how they're going to serve as a child of God. Because you see, most manual labor was done in that time by slaves. And so if I'm a prominent woman and you're telling me to work with my own hands, are you kind of putting me down? No. Because there's an emphasis in this work aspect. And then Paul would write and say, just as we have charged you. We've shared this message with you in the middle of a mess age. They were in a mess age then. We're in a mess age now. But we have a message. We have a message in a mess age. Just like they did. And so he says, you live your lives in a daily way. I got a card recently. And I don't remember if that's the exact quote on the card, but it was something that Kathy Winter gave me with Elizabeth Hope Ministry from somebody locally that's involved in doing things locally to help people. Don't remember their name. I don't remember the quote on the card, but this thought came to mind. We are supposed to walk the walk and talk the talk, but we need to walk the talk and talk the walk. They're both applicable, aren't they, in relationship to who we are? And then he says in verse 12, in terms of how they are supposed to do in relationship to their life, that they're supposed to live in such a way, your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. It's interesting because the significance of this for you and me is this. You notice what it says there? Show affection for what is personally valued. What do you personally value in your life in whatever respect it is? So that thing you value, when it's viewed by other people, brings honor from other people to how they look at you. You're not trying to be braggadocio. You're not trying to be arrogant. You're not trying to be proud. You're just trying to live according to your values, the values that God has given you and me. And we're trying to love and seek after honor then, the win respect of other people. And then the last thing he says here in terms of that purpose clause, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. There's a work ethic. There's a busy ethic. There's an engagement ethic that God's given us. And he was saying to them, I don't want you to be idle people. I don't want you living off of the public dole. I want you to go out there and say, hey, which some are saying today, and I find it interesting, they're saying, I'd rather be unemployed and draw more money today by being unemployed than going to work. And we have that happening today. And we even may be headed to a time in our history which actually some cities are already doing it where they're actually giving money to people just to give money to people. Yeah, we have earned income credit for people that have low incomes, and we have that as a society, and we say, hey, that's designed to be able to help people that need help. I'm not sure all people that get earned income credit deserve it. Several years ago, we had one of our brothers in Christ do our income tax. And I went to him and I said, hey, there's a problem here. After we got our income tax back, I said, I got a letter from the IRS. Yeah. Kind of disturbing when you get a letter from the IRS. Yeah. And he's turning red. Because you see, this guy's a CPA. And he's got people working for him. And when you know, he did our taxes and he signed at the bottom there. He said, I'm responsible if there's some problem here. Okay. Well, you go fishing, don't you? You ever go fishing with people, symbolically? And you're throwing the line out there and you kind of to reel them in, you know, whatever you're telling them a tale. And so I'm telling them a tale. I mean, it's all true. Well, what happened anyhow? Well, I opened up that envelope, and guess what? There was a check for $2,900. Wow. It was an earned income credit. I didn't file for it. I didn't think I deserved it, but guess what? Uncle Sam thought I did for some reason. And so I got that money. And the next year, we worked with him again. One of the first things he said, whenever your taxes, guess what? You don't get that this time. That's okay. But not be dependent on anybody. To have that sense of engagement in your life where you're getting along on the basis of how you're living for God, so you're not dependent on anybody else. Not that you don't care about other people, not you don't care about other people helping you out. It's more blessed to give than it is received. But guess what? There's also a blessing in receiving. So don't ever keep somebody from giving to you. If they give to you, go ahead and let them give. And accept it and be grateful the fact they gave, because you're depriving them, if you don't, of the giving that they want to do. But be busy in what you're doing. So we have that posture of aspiring and aiming and having a goal and a purpose. And there's this process that we go through in living what Paul's talking about here in the situation culture we're in. And we hope that two things result. They don't automatically happen. We want to win the respect of outsiders. Doesn't mean we're going to win their respect. But Paul is saying that if you do this, there's a good probability and possibility that's going to happen. He says, otherwise, if you live like you should as well, you're not going to be dependent on somebody else. God's being an individual and a God who's taking care of you. And you can thank him for that. So our aims are activities. And then finally, and if you ever studied sociology and you had Maslow's needs hierarchy, anybody remember Maslow's needs hierarchy? Is anybody, okay, we've got, anybody else going to nod and tell me they remember Maslow's needs hierarchy from a psychological course? Okay, some of you remember that, okay. The last step in your life in terms of all your aims in life, according to the sociology of Abraham Maslow, was actualization, self-actualization. You see, the problem with that is simply this. There is no self-actualization. There's only God-actualization. That's it. Okay? But Paul's challenging us and the Thessalonians to that. What's it all about? Well, there are chapters in this book on the Church of Christ on earth, ministry and worship, the work of the church, evangelism, religious education, church, college, and whatever. But you know what I found significant about this particular book? What was the thing that I saw over and over again by the editor and all the writers in this book? Right there. That's it. What was the problem in Thessalonica? It wasn't the reason and the explaining. It wasn't the suffering and the resurrection. It was the fact they were talking about somebody named Jesus. And this Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one of God. You're in Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost. This Jesus whom you as crucified, God has made Him both Lord and Christ. He's made Him both Lord and Christ. That's who He is. And so the then and now. How then shall we live? What about today and tomorrow and every day and every occasion? It's a matter of Jesus the Christ. And so when Peter preached on that day along with the other apostles, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What did Peter say to them? "You repent and you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It doesn't say in Thessalonians, it doesn't say that they actually experienced that, but I'm sure they did because they were called brothers and sisters. So it's inferred that they did. Just like those on the day of Pentecost. And that's still our call today. And we may go out there and people may blaspheme us in terms of our conversations with them. They may stir things up. They may actually burn crosses, which they've done. They may tear down. There are people that want to go through Arlington National Cemetery and basically wipe out all the crosses there. Because they say that's a symbol of Christianity. And our leaders have said that's a symbol of sacrifice. And whether you line it up with Jesus Christ on the cross and Calvary and everything, the reality is it's a symbol of sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice was the one that counted more than any other. And praise God for that. So we're going to sing a song of encouragement at this time if you need to respond in any way. But the message this morning is, when you read these examples in the Bible, it's then. What's the now about it? And boy, when I read about the church of Thessalonica and I read and I looked at it and I saw its foundation and how it came to be and everything, and I thought about what's been happening in America today, I thought, phew, Thessalonians, AD 50, United States, 2019, 20, and 21. There's parallel there. There's something to be learned there. And praise God, we learn from it because we've got allegiance that causes us to be able to lead a quiet life, to be respectful in other people's eyes, to have aim and purpose in the life that we live before God. We're going to sing a song of encouragement at this time. If you need to respond in any way.